find the epistle of 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Tonight we will pick back up in this epistle. And we're going to look at two verses together. We're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 and verse 9. 1 Peter 3, verse 8 and verse 9. I would ask you to rise and stand as we read God's Word together. 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Listen and hear God's Word. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. Let's pray again now. Father, we are thankful for your word written in a language that we can understand. May we never take it for granted that we have such a great privilege to be able to open your word. I ask that you would teach us, that you would convict us where that may be needed, encourage us where that may be needed. You know each heart, each life. You know the fears we may have, the anxieties. You know those things that are currently tempting us. You know where you are leading us and guiding us in the future, both collectively and individually. And so we ask that you would have your will and your way. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would do that which I cannot do. I cannot give life. I cannot bring illumination. That is something you must do. We all stand in need of it. We ask all of this in the name of Christ. Amen. Please be seated. We come to the point in this epistle where Peter says, finally. Now, he is not about to do what many preachers do. They say in conclusion and they keep going. And as I'm moving toward the close and they keep going. So Peter's not doing that. I believe Peter is basically saying, finally, he is contrasting or closing this point that he has been doing. You remember, he began talking about subjection in chapter 2, verse 13. And he talked to everyone. He talked to servants. And then he moved on to talk to wives. And he talked to husbands. And now he is coming back, I believe, to instruct the entire church in a general sense. More than likely, he is going to try to address how they are to engage in these activities in these particular specific roles. And the truth hit me as I was studying this particular text, something we've seen several times already in this epistle. And without pointing it out, I want to just go back and let's look at a few verses that we've already considered already. Let's go back and look at chapter 1, verse 13. Chapter 1, verse 13. And notice what Peter says here. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Look over at chapter 2. Verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Look down at verse 21 of chapter 2. Or read verse 20. That will give us a better context. Verse 20. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that he might follow in his steps. So that you might follow in his steps, excuse me. And so we see this word again emerging in our text tonight of a calling. A calling. Because we are God's children, redeemed by Christ, adopted into his body, sealed with his Spirit, we are called to a certain way of living. We are called, as we read a little while ago, to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. Beloved, this is a call that comes up again and again in this particular epistle. And this calling is to be lived out in the context of suffering. Suffering. That's what's going on in this particular epistle. Peter's writing to instruct these believers, encourage these believers to endure and continue walking in faith as they suffer. It's to affect our entire person, the way we talk, the way we walk, the way we think, the way we live. Here he has talked about a unity of mind, a tender heart, a humble mind, all of these things. Don't treat others with evil and reviling. In other words, it is a comprehensive call that is to affect our entire lives. One of the worst things that you and I could do, and I've seen it, is that we want to somehow segregate or compartmentalize portions of our lives. On Sunday is church day, and so we're going to live a certain way on Sunday. But once Sunday's over, then we've got to get back to the real world. And we can go back to work, or we can go back to our lives, and then we live a certain way until we come back to church again. And that's not the gospel. That is not the calling that you and I have. That calling is something that affects us 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. Once we are born again, we are new creatures. We are sealed with the Spirit of God. Therefore, we have a calling on our lives that is unique. It is not a calling that everyone receives. As you remember me distinguishing between the type of call that we hear about in Scripture, there is the general call. This morning, tonight, every time I try to teach or preach, I want to call people to believe in Jesus Christ, trust Christ, hope in Christ. And that call goes out to anybody that can hear with his ear and is awake and understands and isn't daydreaming and catches it. They hear a call. The problem is, to the unsaved, natural man or woman, that call is absolutely ineffective, powerless, unless it is attended by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the power of the Holy Spirit comes through an effectual call where life is given to the person. I mean, think about your own experience. And I hear this time and again, I hear people, and you may have been, this may be similar to your story, where you grew up in church or you heard the truth over and over and over again. But one time, at one point in your life, you heard the gospel in a way you had never heard it before, and it gripped you, and you wanted Christ. Now, what was the difference in all of the other times you heard the gospel to that time that you heard the gospel? Was that it was attended by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is the effectual call that will accomplish what God designs. And so when you and I receive that call and we're born again by the Spirit of God and we're indwelt by the living third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, we have a calling on our lives that will not allow us to be the same anymore for lengthy periods of time. Yes, we can rebel. Yes, we can go astray. Yes, we can be guilty of heinous sins. You say, Brother Ken, how could a Christian do things? How did Peter deny Jesus 3 times? How did David commit adultery and then hide it by murder? The moment we live in our own strength, we could commit any sin known to man. And the moment you think you can't, you are setting yourself up for a great fall. The only thing that keeps us is the power of God. So we have a calling on ourselves by the Spirit of God to live for the glory of God. I want to just divide this text up into two major points. And let's walk through it and see this comprehensive call. And notice first with me as we look at this text, to this group of believers as well as to us, there is a calling of what they are to be. And if we wanted to put it in present language, a calling of what we are to be. And it was written primarily, first and foremost, to these. So that's why I'm putting it in that language. A calling of what they are to be. And notice with me here, he says, finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. This is more or less about what they are to be rather than what they are to do. He describes attitudes. He describes dispositions that are to be characteristic of them inherently. Who they are to be. They are the chosen. They are the redeemed. We read it a moment ago in chapter 2. They are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. They were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. And so because of that, there is something true about them. And Paul says, be what God redeemed you to be. Be who you are supposed to be. And you and I must understand first and foremost, and I want you to hear what I'm about to say. A non-believer does not have the capacity to be this way. It is impossible. Finish the quiz. Answer the quiz. It's all on the line right here. 100% or zero. Okay, you ready for the quiz? A dead man can do nothing. Everybody passes. And so a non-believer doesn't have the inherent ability to do this for the glory of God. It takes life. And the life comes by the Holy Spirit. And so as he is talking, he's talking to believers. And he's telling believers, this is what you are to be. Two of these characteristics involve the mind. Notice this with me. First, he says, have unity of mind. They are to be united in the way they think. That is, their mind is to be shaped. It is to be governed, all of them, by one source, and that is the authority of the Word of God. They are all to come under the authority of God's revelation. That is how they are to have unity. If it's left up to everyone to think how they want to think and believe what they want to believe, then there are going to be people going in all sorts of different directions. The only way you and I can have unity of mind is if we understand that as believers, we all share certain things in common. Namely, we were all chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, and born again by the Spirit. We're indwelt by the Spirit. We live for the glory of God. We are under the authority of God. Therefore, as you and I come together, we come together under the authority of God's Word. And so that's where our unity comes from. It's not to come from us building ourselves up and having our own right to do what we please and what we think. I know that's the American way. It's not the Christian way. God didn't gift us all the same. We're unique individuals in a sense. I'm not saying we're cookie cutter Christians. But what I am saying is there is a unifying bond for all of us. That's why Paul said in Ephesians 4, there's one Lord, one baptism, one faith, one Spirit. There are certain aspects of unity that none of us can get away from as Christians. And so Peter says, have unity of mind. As you think according to the Word of God. Secondly, notice the end of that verse. He says, have a humble mind. We are not to be puffed up with pride. puffed up with self. We are to have teachable minds, humble minds, not to think higher about ourselves than we should. We read that a moment ago in Romans 12. The problem comes is when we want to look down our noses at others or think we're better than others. The thing that makes you a Christian that might not make another person a Christian is not you. It's the grace of God. So that God gets all the glory. And so you and I must come to the fact that we have the gifts of God, the grace of God, all because of His kindness and mercy and not because of us. And therefore we are to have a humble mind, a tender mind, a teachable mind. We are to be informed by the Word of God. I'll never forget, and I've shared this with you before, I was thinking about this the other day, is R.C. Sproul was quoting a liberal theologian from early in the 20th century. And at my last church, I'll never forget, it might have been my last Sunday, there was an older fellow that came up to me, and it broke my heart. I didn't get into an argument with him. It's right before the service. Please, and none of you have done this to me before the service. Please don't come to me right before I walk in the sanctuary and, you know, do like Braveheart and go to pick a fight. You know, I mean, just could you wait till after the service? But he comes up to me right as I'm getting ready to walk in the sanctuary. And he says, you know, you can tell when somebody's sincere and then when they're saying it, but they're not sincere. And, you know, we wish you well, but, you know, we've heard all the gospel stuff before. We've heard about all this. You know, we've moved beyond this. And my heart broke to think, you think you move beyond the gospel of Jesus Christ? You don't need Christ's righteousness and forgiveness every day? And it just broke my heart in two. But what he's saying is we're beyond all that. We're more knowledgeable. We're more sophisticated. And I thought, this man doesn't have a clue. And so, beloved, the more you and I walk with Christ, the more we understand we are to be humbled. The more we grow in grace, the more we realize we don't know it all. The more you think you know it all, I promise you, the less you're growing in grace. So he says, have a humble mind. Our thinking is to be built upon and saturated with Scripture. We cannot build our own philosophies and our own worldviews. We are not our own. We are slaves of Christ. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, we're united to Christ. We're united to one another. All of these things are true. Notice he says also that we are to have sympathy. We are to be marked by sympathy. Now, the Greek word is sympathēs, and this is what it means. Suffering or feeling the like with one another. It is more closely akin to our word empathy. You know the difference, I hope, between sympathy and empathy. Sympathy is you feel sorry for me. Empathy is you identify with what I'm going through. You've been there or you're willing to walk in my shoes. And so that's more or less the idea here is he says have unity of mind, empathize, identify with one another. Put yourself in another's shoes. Identify with them. Don't think yourself better. Understand there's a unity here. They're to have brotherly love. That goes hand in hand with what we've considered as well. They're not to curse others. They are to love others. It is the Greek word philadelphos. Is the word from which we get the word Philadelphia. Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. It's made from two Greek words. The same Spirit indwells each of us, beloved. And therefore we are to be identifying with one another. If you see another believer caught in a trespass, Paul said in Galatians, go and help restore that one gently, lest you fall to the same temptation. I'll never forget when I was at my second church, we had a man in our church that was given over to alcohol. And I found out about it, and I and another deacon went to see him and talk with him. And then when we came into his house, he immediately thought I was going to castigate him and preach at him and everything else. And I'll never forget sitting there on his couch and trying to tell him, we love you. We're here to try to minister to you and help you back. We're not here to condemn you. And I'll never forget him not knowing what to say at that. Because I understood it, but not for the grace of God, I could give in to that or any other temptation. And so the point is, we need to identify. We need to try to reach out when we can to encourage, to sympathize or empathize more rightly in this context, to show brotherly love. And we need to do it with a tender heart. You see that in verse 8. We're to be tender-hearted. We're not to be marked by hardness and callousness and cynicism. We understand our weaknesses and the weaknesses of others. Beloved, we are too quick to find reasons to criticize others, to question others. Now, I listened to it today with all that's going on in Orlando, and I listened to it from not necessarily the Christian perspective, just a person's perspective. And you know, after 9/11 and all of the things that were done with terrorism and all the steps that were put in place, after a while, we've not seen any massive terror attacks since 9/11. And so everybody began to say, you're infringing upon our freedoms. We want more freedoms. You're overstepping your boundaries. And so anytime there's been looking at somebody with serious eyes or investigation, the more liberals in our country have come out and said, you can't do this. You're infringing on everybody's privacy and all of these rights. But then I sat and listened today, and an FBI agent was asked, well, what about this guy? And he says, well, we investigated him back in the day, you know, back a few years ago, and we ruled him out as a serious threat, and we investigated him again and ruled him out as a serious threat. And they finished the news conference, and then it went to a news anchor and a correspondent. And the correspondent turns around and says, well, he bought guns at a local store and they've been looking at him. Why all of a sudden would they not red flag him and not allow him to get guns and all of this? And I just shook my head and I thought to myself, you criticize when there's a lot being done, and then you criticize and second guess when not enough is done. We and our very nature, that fallen nature, second guess, and we criticize, and we need to be careful we're not given over to that. And that's just an illustration. But we do it. I've seen it in churches. I've had it done to me. Sadly, I've done it to others. Why didn't they do it this way? Why did they do it this way? Even if I don't verbalize it, sometimes I think it, and I think to myself, I'll be longing for the day when that critical spirit's gone. But beloved, that's something we're to put to death every day, because that's not who we are anymore in Christ. Sadly, we don't always forgive as we've been forgiven. Sometimes we justify our grudges with others or hard attitudes. But when we're broken over our sins, or when we're broken, that's when our hearts become tender. Not brokenness is not an easy process to go through if you've never been through it. But when you go through it, it makes you more sympathetic and more tender-hearted. And may we learn without having to be broken as hard. But Peter tells these Christians, and remember, in an atmosphere of suffering, it would be easy to lose that idea of unity as they tried to look out for themselves. It wouldn't be as carefree to try and empathize with one another. They would be, if they're not careful, they'll turn their affections back on themselves. Maybe their brotherly love won't be as fervent as it should be. Their heart will become critical if they're not careful. And so Peter is driving these truths home about who they are in Christ. Secondly, notice that he tells them and reminds them of a calling of what they are to do. Of what they are to do. And a calling of what we are to be, or what they are to be, must always precede what we are to do. We can't do before we are. Right? It's what I shared a moment ago about the unsaved person. Sometimes we look at people and we think, well, why aren't they doing this, this, and this? Well, they may not be a Christian. And if they're not a Christian, we shouldn't expect and anticipate them to act like a Christian. But if somebody's a Christian, there is a calling to be who they are and to do what they should do as a Christian. Now let's walk through verse 9 and see what Peter tells them. First, he says, don't retaliate. Don't retaliate. Says it clearly, do not repay evil for evil. Christians are not to seek retaliation when they are on the receiving end of evil. Now, we've already seen this in this previous chapter, didn't we? He says in verse 20, and we read it a moment ago, or verse 19, you can even start at verse 19. This is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. If you suffer unjustly, it is gracious when you're doing it mindful of God. But what credit is it if when you sin and then you suffer by being beaten for it, you endure? You're getting what you deserve, he says. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Now, why in just a matter of a few verses does he come back and say, do not repay evil for evil? Let me tell you. Because we like to forget very easily. We don't remember like we should. Sometimes we have to hear it over and over and over and over again. In a recent counseling time with somebody, I was trying to... Sheila and I both were trying to remind the person as they talked about their failures and they didn't walk with Christ like they wanted to and they struggled to do this. And I said, I understand this, but what you've got to do is don't measure your security in Christ, your reconciliation with the Father on you. You look away from you to Christ. Now, I understand when we fail. I understand wanting to grow in Christ. I understand all of that. But, beloved, our relationship with Christ or with the Father is not built upon us. It's built upon Christ. It's built upon the work of Jesus. Amen? It's not us. I know. And the person said, I know, but... And we had to come back to it. Listen. Quit looking at yourself. Don't look at you. Primarily. Yes, when you sin, you confess it. You thank God for forgiveness. By faith, you preach the gospel to yourself. And you pick back up that walk and you keep walking with Christ. But if your sense of joy and peace and hope is built on you, right here, every day, many times a day, why? Because we're not always faithful, are we? We're not always consistent. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, the best act. I don't put my trust in that I do. I look outside of me to Jesus. Yes, but... And that's when you want to grab the person by the shoulder and say, do you hear what I'm saying? But that's the point. We hear it and we forget it. It takes us hearing it and hearing it and hearing it and hearing it. And so here again he says, do not repay evil for evil. Don't retaliate when someone treats you harshly. You're called to live a life of suffering if necessary. You walk as Christ walked. You live as Christ lived. He did not retaliate. say, how do you know he didn't retaliate? Well, we looked at it when we looked at chapter 2, verse 22. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And might I remind you of verse 21? For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. We are to live as he lived. And he didn't repay evil for evil. As a matter of fact, when he hung on the cross, what were the first words from the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Peter says, do not repay evil for evil. Don't keep a record of wrongs. Trust that in due time, as we looked at in Romans 12, God will seek justice and righteousness and vengeance in his timetable. Don't hold the grudges or keep a record of evil. Now, I understand this is not always easy. Trust me, I understand this is not always easy. There is, at the present time in my life, there is one person, not in this church, not from Cochrane, I'll just go ahead and tell you, that every day, it's a struggle at times for me. Not that I hate the person, but it's a struggle. I just say, Lord, give me grace. I don't want to be bitter. I don't want to be angry. I don't want to feel this way. I want to pray for this person. I want to love this person. It's a journey, beloved. It's not to say that we're going to have 100% every time, that we're just going to be filled with love and joy and excitement when we think in these terms. It is a dying of self and taking up a cross. But this is the goal. Do not repay evil for evil. Secondly, he says, don't respond. And that is, don't repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Now that is marks precisely what we saw in 2:23. And here he applies it to these Christians, and it is talking about a verbal assault. It is using harsh or unkind words. How often have you and I been on the receiving end of words that aren't very nice? Or even if they are not intended to be nice, we receive them as they're not nice. We misinterpret what might be said. And our first reaction is to kind of bow up our chest and pull up that finger and say, let me tell you something. That's a temptation. I understand that. But we don't have the right. You know, that's something I tell myself over and over again. I'm not my own. I don't have the right to respond certain ways. It is not my right. I am a slave of Christ. I have been bought. I have been purchased. And so we don't have the right to respond in these ways. The great temptation is when we are on the receiving end, we immediately snap back with a harsher word, a more firm word. Instead, what does he say? And here's that word. Now, here's the glorious word when we read it in certain contexts. In this context, it should convict us. Verse 9, don't repay reviling for reviling, but there's the contrast. But on the contrary, bless. When somebody reviles you, bless them. And that's not gritting the teeth going, bless you. That is asking God for the grace to sincerely pray for that person and bless them with a kind word. That is something we can't do in our strength. It takes the grace of God working through the power of the Holy Spirit. He says you were called to this. You were called to this lifestyle to bless instead of revile. That is, we respond with kindness, not revenge, not self-justification. We respond so that Christ may be glorified. Beloved, if we want to receive a blessing from Christ, if we want to hear that good and well done, faithful servant from the Father, then this is how we will live. We've been called to be a certain way and to live a certain way. It means we give up our own rights. We understand that we are bought with a price. I keep coming back to that, but you understand the Bible over and over again calls us slaves. A slave did not have rights. A slave had one focus in life. That was to please his master or her master. Who is our master? The Lord Jesus Christ, the Father. And so we are called to live in a way that glorifies God. Well, I hope the Lord will seal this truth to all of our hearts this evening. Let's pray together.